chapter 5. We begin reading in verse 6 and we'll read to the very end of the letter. 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 6. And hear also now God's own infallible and precious word. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Mark, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. You again to open God's word to 1 Peter chapter 5. As we hope to consider these last three verses of the epistle, this will most likely be, it's planned to be, the last sermon following this letter. We've been in it for a while, but we now conclude. And we come to this, what's called a postlude. In verse 11, there is, in essence, the ending of the letter itself. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. But then he continues writing, and what most likely happened in verse 12 is that Peter himself would have taken the pen, possibly, from Silvanus, if he is an amanuensis, a secretary. And he writes, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. He presents his helper. The reason we would believe Peter is writing this is it would be hard to imagine Silvanus transcribing something about himself when Peter told us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, to be clothed with humility. And it's possible that Silvanus says here, Peter, you can write that down. It was the practice of Paul to write the greetings in his own handwriting. He would say that was the token in every letter. But it was a practice that they would have a secretary writing it down. Others believe Silvanus was the one who took the letter of Peter to the churches. And this Silvanus is the Latin form of the name Silas. So this is believed to be Silas, who is Paul's labor and friend in many of his missionary journeys. And in verse 13, he gives the greetings from his own church. He says, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Mark, my son, presenting one more laborer with him. And verse 14, the last, greet ye one another with a kiss of charity or love, and the wish and prayer, peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And this little postlude, we find what is very common in the letters in the New Testament. And in the usual letters of the Greek world, there would be an oath These would be secular letters. There could be an element of an oath. There would be a health wish. There could be also a purpose statement, and also announcing who is carrying the letters. And in the Christian letters of the New Testament, what we find is that they would use a little bit of that form, but they would elaborate upon it. And the elaboration had what you could call a Christian hallmark to it. We see here, of course, a greeting that in itself was a little bit foreign to the Greek letters. Oriental letters would have a greetings, but not necessarily Greek ones. So the greeting itself, when he says that the church that is at Babylon elected together salutes you, that's something very Christian in this letter. And then also when he doesn't just announce the messenger, but says something about him. And we find this in other letters as well. They're not just saying, this is the man carrying the letter. There would be basically a technical need for saying who is taking the letter, so that the messenger and the letter would have an agreement to it. Of course, somebody could intercept a letter and introduce a forgery, even a new messenger, and things could be confused. And in this way, the letter would have the name of the very person who is bearing it. But in the Christian world, they elaborated upon this. It wasn't just so-and-so is taking the letter, but they would commend the person. Verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you. And we find elsewhere where Paul does this. In 1 Corinthians 16:17, Paul is speaking about the messengers who brought the letter from Corinth to him. And he's mentioning them. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. They're not just mere workers sending this letter. These are brothers and sisters in Christ, and they're being commended. And then there is here also a purpose statement, and it's really where we get our theme, the true grace of God. What we find in verse 12 is, in essence, Peter giving a very, very brief summary of what this letter contains. He says, I have written briefly, exhorting. This is a letter that exhorts, and exhorts has a force of encouraging as well as reproving if necessary, and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. Many commentators agree that basically Peter is saying, take this letter in your hand, and what you have is the true grace of God. What I have taught you is something to encourage you and to exhort you to understand this is the true grace of God. And it's under this theme that we want to look at this little postlude. And what we see is in our 3 points, there are basically 3 themes that are part of this letter that are brought forth in this very postlude. And one is looking to the element of power. And secondly, it's looking at the element of love. And thirdly, looking at the element of peace. And so in our first point, we'll consider power amid adversity. In our second point, we'll consider family amid foes. And this is where the theme of love is regarding family love, the love that should be present in a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, peace, the theme of peace, and peace amid great persecution. The name adversity and foes and persecution that are in the 3 points are things that we have been seeing that are in this letter. This is a letter that was written basically teaching, how are you to live? To avoid persecution to begin with, but then if it is present, how do you relate to it? How do you live? And in our first point, we look at power amid adversity. And the reason power is brought here is from that very last phrase from the body of the letter, verse 11, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And you'll remember last time that as we saw the last exhortation that Peter brought, this is how we can put this all together in our minds. This letter has been speaking about the great affliction that saints may suffer and that many are suffering. He called them fiery trials. It may come from the government. It may come from the workforce. It may come even in your own family, in your own home, from a husband or from a wife. And there are principles regarding this adversity. And remember, we arrived in verses 8 through 9, where basically Peter is saying, let me take now a step behind the reality that you're living and unveil to you the great forces of darkness from which all of that affliction comes from. And in verse 8 and 9, it is this unveiling of this world for you to see into the spiritual domain, and he reveals our great and violent and dangerous enemy. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And we know he's connecting this with the afflictions they're suffering, because he says in verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. He said, I know you're under great afflictions, but let me show you what's behind all of this. And so this is why this point, power amid adversity, is so important. God's word is closing here, helping us understand, yes, the power of the forces of evil are great. And he's not talking about how powerful the Roman government is great. They had power to send in the different persecutions that Christians suffered under Rome. They had different flavors to them. But there were some of them where a person had to simply complain about a believer neighbor or a believer friend, and the police was after those Christians. There were cases where there was no need for any kind of judgment. All that was needed was a complaint of a Roman citizen. So there was great power. There was great oppression that they were suffering. And as great as all that power is, there's something greater in terms of power behind it. And it is the powers of darkness. The principalities and powers that Paul calls it. And then this letter ends by showing a greater power still. God is the one who's the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory. How? By Christ Jesus, who suffered and died on the cross, and he received our sins upon him, so that his sacrifice has powers to deliver anyone who believes from hell itself and the power of our sins and the punishment that they deserve. And then he says, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. You see, God ends this letter by saying, yes, there's a great power against you, but I want your eyes to be open to the great power that is in you. If you are in Christ Jesus, God will give you power to be strengthened and to be settled, to be firmly planted, to fight against Satan. And remember, we saw this reality. We are supposed to flee temptation. We are supposed to flee immorality. We are supposed to flee idolatry. We are supposed to flee the love of money. But there's no commandment in the Bible that we are to flee from Satan, simply because it is impossible. We cannot flee from a spiritual domain. The command in our stance in battle against Satan is to stand. And to stand firm in the sense that we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we trust that by his power, he does put his armor on us, the armor of God. And we fight not in our strength, but in his might. And so this is what's so precious. They were under a great power and oppression. And this letter ends bringing light to the great power that is greater that they have. And so we can glorify God along with verse 11. To him be glory and dominion forever. That power is just for a little while. He refers to this. Ye have suffered a while. See, that power that makes you suffer is but for a while. But his dominion is forever and ever. And so he brings these two domains together. The power under which they were that was great and sad and horrible. But there's a greater power, the power of God. And secondly, we go now to family amid foes. This first point, we bring these two contrasts and have a summary of what we've been seeing to bring us to the context. But now in the second point, let's look at the concept of family amid foes. You see, in this whole reality, yes, we can speak in terms of power, but now we can also speak in terms of love. God is calling the church to be a place of love. But not in an environment where love is common, because love was not common. All of this oppression that we're talking about really can be also spoken in terms of hatred. They were being hated by the people. They were being hated by their enemies. They were being sought after. They were being attacked. They were being pursued. All of that has a whole context and connotation of hatred and anger. These are enemies. They were surrounded by enemies. And we've seen how in the letter of Peter, and this is so often in the context of persecution, God's word is calling always the church to be this bulwark of love. Remember always this analogy, like an island of love, but surrounded by an ocean of hatred. And what a comfort it is to know that we can look among us and find people who love each other. You know, in a place of persecution, you might leave your neighborhood where your neighbor hates you. But as soon as you meet with believers, they greet you with a holy kiss. Here in this case, a kiss of love. You see how Peter is emphasizing the love. He does this by speaking lovingly about Silvanus, by speaking lovingly about Mark. Mark, my son. And then when he greets the church, he says, greet ye one another with a kiss of love, a kiss of charity. And elsewhere we hear of this kiss, and it's called a kiss of holiness, a kiss of love, a kiss of a holy kiss. Paul refers to it as a holy kiss. And we, just talking about this kiss as an element of love. In that culture, kissing was common in the family. And in, of course, very close relationships. It's basically our culture. We don't usually greet people with kiss unless we're very closely related. Either family or what's very common in America, and I would imagine many states of America, maybe not all of them, I'm sure, and even in a nation, some cultural tendencies may prevail. But I see among us people who greet with a kiss, and it would be this kiss of love. It would be the holy kiss. And they are not uncle and aunt or nephew and uncle or brother and sister and not necessarily family. You know why you do this? Basically, it's because of this very injunction that the body of believers would be a place of love, a place of affection, a place of comfort, a place of family. We are not all here brothers and sisters and sons and daughters of each other, but we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the churches were instructed to greet that way, to show that affection. And that affection wasn't just something, in a sense, cultural. In a way, it was countercultural, because you would only show that affection if you were family bound. But here the church is not, and yet they're greeting themselves that way, because it's showing the family affection that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we will show that level of affection among us. And this is a mandate, basically, to love, to manifest affectionate love, because the church of Christ is supposed to be this place of love. And when we look at the injunctions in this very letter, if we go back to where after Peter greeted the church and began with some introduction, he gives that great mandate. It is the first mandate is this letter, is a call to holiness. If we go back to chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Wherefore," and he calls, summons us to be sober about this. He says, "Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revealing of Jesus Christ." And you think, what is all this sobriety? What is all this preparedness for? This preparation, what for? And here comes the great mandate in verse 15. "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation and behavior, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." But he doesn't stop here. It's not just be holy and leaves this holiness unspecified and unexplained. He goes on to say why this holiness is so important. It is because you're not your own. You've been redeemed. Verse 18 of chapter 1. "You were redeemed not with corruptible things as silver and gold." You weren't bought. Boys and girls, when you're a true believer, you're not purchased by Christ with silver and gold, with money. You are purchased, it says in verse 19, "with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Basically, this is the order. Here's the mandate: be holy. Why does God have this authority to call you into holiness? Because you belong to Him by the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now once you have this heart for holiness and you understand, I was bought unto holiness, I have to be holy, how do I live this holy life? And the first explanation there would be in verse 23. Verse 22, "Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." With the mandate of holiness, which is very broad, he brings the first specific, which is very, very clear: love. Love the brethren. And as he ends this epistle with a tone of showing, yes, we're surrounded by enemies. Satan is behind all of these enemies. Yes, fueling them, giving them ideas into how to be violent. Beloved, all of what's going on in America, every time there's someone hating people who have God's image, yes, they are haters. God will bring them to judgment. They are the ones who have to answer to their sins. But you can be certain there is the principalities and powers behind them. So there's all this hatred from the spiritual domain to the earthly domain. And in the church, we are to kiss each other in love. We are to have an affection that is to be fervent. You see the picture? Isn't it an island of love and an ocean of hatred? It is a bulwark of family surrounded by an army of enemies. That's the picture that we have here. This is why point two is family amid foes. This is a picture Peter is painting. He's saying, yes, there are bullets out there, and there is violence out there, there is smoke out there is hatred out there, and it's all pointing at the church. And so we come together, we coalesce together. Remember, we're the sheep of His pasture. That's what sheep do. They congregate together under the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we are together, we look at each other and we love, we serve, we care, we protect. Shoot me and not them. I'm here because I'm part of this body, and I'm here serving. I'm ready to die. This is the picture that God's word is painting. This is what the church is called to be: an oasis of friendship. in a desert of foes, an island of faithfulness in a sea of affliction all around us, a family that loves, surrounded by enemies who hate. Before we go to our third point, there's a very important application here. If you hate anyone in the church, you don't belong in the church. Because you're acting like the enemy. You see, this is a call to repentance, to the slightest adversity in your heart against anyone else who bears the name of Christian. And I don't need to tell you, and we won't have time to go into the detail. I'm not giving you permission to hate an enemy, because God doesn't. We are people who are called to love even our enemies. We are called to give them water if they are thirsty, and give them bread if they are hungry. But I'm talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. Beloved, the slightest animosity, you should think, what in the world am I doing? If this is a person who is bought by the same blood that I claim bought me, help me, Lord, to live in peace with this brother or sister, because we're in the same island. And I can't be a hater in this island while there are haters outside of it. I can't be someone who's not family inside this tower when there are others who are not family outside. I'm not allowed to be faithless in this oasis when there are faithless people out in the desert hating those who are in the oasis. Greet ye one another with a kiss of love. Now, I'm not saying that in our culture we need to start applying this. There are even things that are cultural among us. But do you shake hands? In a sense, you should feel the warmth in your heart that anyone who is a true believer, you could safely shake his or her hand. And in the level of friendship and in the level of relationship, safely give this kiss of love. In that culture, it was a kiss on the cheek, often not even on the cheek, but you know, in the air where the cheeks sometimes slightly touch. Or the forehead, or a kiss on the hand. You've seen it. It's kind of common even in our own world. Fathers kissing their children on their foreheads or on their cheek. And when they're little children, you just get their hands and kiss those little hands. And as relationships develop, beloved, don't think now that I'm grown up, no more of that. No, God's word is saying, let there be manifestation of affections among you. So the challenge I give you, if there's any brother or sister that you have been actively not even wanting to look at or not wanting to shake your hand and extend the right hand of fellowship, that is a sinful demeanor. And it doesn't belong in this oasis of love that is the church. We are not the persecutors of one another. We are not the haters. And think of the comfort and the safety that we feel. That imagine, beloved, if we lived in an environment like that and we were still able to come to church because the government hasn't outlawed yet, but you have neighbors who are hating you and you have people who have already sent you out of your jobs because of you being a Christian, but we come here on Sunday and we look at each other and we know for sure that we all love each other, that we all want the good of each other. Some of us have already taken people into their homes for one another because of the atrocities happening. That's what a church is to be. And beloved, there's no better time to learn that than now. Because there may be a day that we can't even come together for this instruction. And believers need to then read 1 Peter 5 and learn, well, this is how we need to live. And see, and it brings this injunction, how God's word has a stability. It doesn't matter how much the world is shaking us, we still have to live like Christians. We still have to be holy, and we still have to love. And those are, in essence, such basic things of Christianity. Love of God and love of brethren. Love of our neighbors. And so that's our second point, family amid foes. But then we come to our third and last point, peace amid persecution. When we think of the power, this is what they were under. There was this power, this oppression, and you can imagine that you would feel a certain helplessness. Imagine if you're kicked out of your job because your employer doesn't like it that you're a believer, and you see that they apply their power to act upon you, and you need to be encouraged that there's a greater power, and that is God, who is with all dominion forever and ever. That's a lack of love towards you. But you turn to the body of believers and you find the very love of Christ. And you see how power and love go together. And when you trust in the power of God and you trust in His love, and there's love among brethren, there will be peace in your hearts. And this is where peace comes in. The very last request is basically a prayer for peace. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine? Just to remind you of some of the words, they were not experiencing peace in their environment. If you just brush through the letter in chapter 1, he spoke of a heaviness and the manifold temptations they were in, that they were being tried because of their faith, that they were suffering for righteousness' sake, they were suffering for well-doing, that's chapter 3, that they were those who would think it strange that you were not any longer running with them. You know what that means? They were saying they were silly. They were, some of them, accusing them. Some of them were just disdaining them as friends. In chapter 4, verse 4, they would even now speak evil of you. See, all of this is a lack of peace. Maybe one of the most visual word is in chapter 4, verse 12, that the fiery trial, which is to try you. There's no peace in any of that. So you can see how they would desire and yearn for peace so greatly. And the Lord inspires Peter to end this letter by saying, peace be with you all. And how can this peace be attained? It can only be attained through God and through His grace. And in this last point, what I want to do is draw like a line that shows how truly this letter is under this theme of the true grace of God. Where do we find the grace of God in this letter? And if we can trace it, number one, we could say that we see that this is a grace that saves. If you go to chapter 1, verse 10, it's the first place where we actually see the word grace. Some places we won't see the word grace, but we see it's a work of God's grace. But if you have the grace of God, this is what we're going to trace. If you have God's grace in your life, you will have this peace. You can't have this peace just by wishful thinking. It's a peace that comes through Christ, and He works through His grace. And the first is to see that it's a grace that saves. In chapter 1, verse 10, we read, of which salvation, he's speaking of salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. And we know that this means the fact of the coming of Christ, and that He would be in this world, that He would live a perfect life, receive the sins of His people, go to the cross, die, but resurrect and ascend to heaven. That is the grace that should come unto you. It's a grace that saves. And that's the first place we see the word grace. But then we go to chapter 1. Still chapter 1 in verse 16, we see that this grace, this salvation, will lead to that holiness that we spoke of. So we could say that it's a grace that sanctifies, not just a grace that saves, but a grace that sanctifies. Because if you are saved, you will obey this summons of being holy. We're not called to be holy in order to be saved, but we're called to be holy because of being saved. And notice how it's this very holiness that in a sense puts you in danger in this world. And this is the third element of grace, a grace that saves, a grace that sanctifies, but it's a grace that can ensue suffering. A grace, in a sense, that suffers. In chapter 2, verse 21, we start seeing this because that's the place where Paul, after having spoken about the government and how we're to relate to the government, then he speaks about masters and servants. And that's where you can start seeing the elements of persecution. He brings the thought of a master who would not be gentle but froward, and who would even buffet you for your faults. And then in verse 21, he brings to bear the great example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, this is the grace that has come to us, Christ. And why did Christ come into this world? And let me just read those verses. Chapter 2, verse 21 says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps." Now, this is the reasoning we're having here. He said in chapter 1, verse 10, that this salvation is summarized, as it were, in the grace that should come unto you. Well, that's Christ having come. And here we find Christ having come, and he suffered for us. See, the grace is connected to Christ's suffering. And he suffered, leaving us an example. In verse 22, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." See, even Christ committed himself to God. Peter is saying, this is what you do. You look to Jesus. Don't revile when you're reviled. Don't threaten when you are suffering. And commit yourself to God. In verse 24, "Who his own self bare our sin in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." This is basically the very essence of grace. Jesus took upon himself our sins. So I don't deserve any of this. I'm the sinner, and he's the sufferer. I'm the one who committed atrocities, and he's the one paying for them. And through his stripes, I am healed. And so you see God's word presenting a grace that saves, a grace that sanctifies, a grace that suffers. But then, when you believe in this Christ, you are redeemed by this precious blood, yours will be a life. Because of that holiness, because of that love, you will serve. So fourthly, we could say a grace that serves. And look at with me chapter 3, verse 7. This is another place that we see the results of grace. Excuse me, it's chapter 4, verse 7. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. Excuse me, I'm reading beginning in verse 6 of chapter 4. "That he might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." Excuse me, I'm reading in a different place here. I was meaning to read here, chapter 3, verse 7. Yes, I really was right. It doesn't show the word grace. Oh, it does show the word grace in that beautiful connection of husband love. Verse 7 of chapter 3, "Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." Here the call is Remember, put this all in the context. The government may be a persecutor. The workforce may be a persecutor. A wife married to an unbelieving husband may be a persecutor. And in verse 7, likewise, ye husbands, it's putting in the same context. A wife may be a persecutor. And what is the Christian called to do? To serve. The wife was called to be submissive. And now as he speaks to the husband, he says, honor your wife as heirs together of the grace of life. He calls life a grace. And you are to serve your wife, to honor her, even if she's the one who's oppressing you. Honor, serve. And then later, as he calls the Christian, he says to Christians that we are supposed to serve one another. And remember, chapter 5, we saw the summons for elders to shepherd the flock. So that's a way of serving. We find that young ones are to submit to the elders. And then verse 5 says, yea, all of you be subject one to another. And be clothed with humility. This is the element of our serving one another, that we clothe ourselves with humility. It's the idea that I'm not here dressed in a way to make you think I'm more important than you. I'm here dressed to show that I am a servant of yours. And you can imagine how that can really bring an environment of love, where no one is trying to be the greatest. No one is trying to be the most important, the most valuable. We're all serving one another. And this is why we call it a grace that serves, beginning in the home and then the whole congregation. We're to serve one another. And finally, in our last sub-point here about this grace, this true grace that is revealed in this letter, to be lived in the midst of great affliction and difficulty. How can we get this peace that we talked about? Through the grace of God that saves, that sanctifies, that suffers, that serves. And then finally, in verse 10, we did read about this grace again connected to God. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. This is a grace, finally we'd say, that strengthens. Beloved, the world looks at what we're talking about to show love even where there's hate, to believe in a power greater than what is observable. And they see it as wishful thinking. They see it as pie in the sky. They think that we're just wishing our troubles away. To love an enemy, they see that as foolishness. But God's word calls it truth. It is the true grace of God. And it is a God that truly strengthens you. In all that we have talked about, you know, you're a witness for your own life. Afflictions trouble us. Afflictions tire us. We get weak. We don't feel the peace. And we don't feel strong. But God's word is saying, in Christ, you'll have the peace. You'll have the strength. Look to Him. Trust in Him. I end with this very thought. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. If you are not in Christ Jesus, you are not prepared for the battle. You are not prepared for persecution. One of the worst things is someone to have the name Christian, but not the heart. You will be persecuted. There are Christians, even today, dying because they have the name Christian, but they're not true believers. But they're not prepared for this persecution because they don't have Jesus. It is not persecution that saves you. It is not the name Christian that saves you. It is Jesus. So boys and girls, are you in Jesus? Do you believe in Him as your Savior and Lord? Have you come to Him by faith? Have you asked Him to save you, to cleanse you of all your sins? Have you come to realize how much you need Him? And this is where repentance comes in, where you ask forgiveness for your sins and truly feel sorry for them. And tell God, confess Him, confess your sins to Him, and that you need the Lord Jesus. Only through Him will we be prepared for the trials that may be out there and already are to a great degree. So may God bless us as we have looked at this letter now for the last time, that ours would be a congregation that would be prepared, that would be this island of love, trusting in the God of all power, and that He would be the one to grant us this peace to all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Thy love. It is in Thy love that we have not only the example to love, but also the strength to do it. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank Thee for Thine atoning work. Lord, Thou art not only our example to love, but Thou art the one who has forgiven all of our hatred and given to us a heart of love. Thou hast given us the Holy Spirit, whose fruit is love that crowns all other fruit and virtues. Lord, we pray, make us to be a loving people. Help us, Lord, to truly function as a family, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, those who are not truly saved and not in the Lord Jesus Christ, we plead with Thee, Lord, that Thou would convert and bring them into Christ, graft them in by faith in Him, and that they would be then in us, brothers and sisters, together. And help us, Lord, to find ways that we can manifest this love, that we can show our affection to one another. Lord, we pray that Thou would not allow there to be animosities and adversities among us, that there would be forgiveness and repentance given. If there's bitterness, Lord, in any heart, we pray, do melt away, Lord, this bitterness by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who when He was reviled, reviled not again. And when He suffered, He threatened not. Oh, Lord, help us to be like Jesus to one another. And we pray that it would have a powerful impact in this world for their salvation and for Thy glory. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.